Revelation 4, verses 2 through 11. New King James Translation of the original Greek text. Well, as we continue our sermon series on the book of Revelation today, we pick up where we left off last week here in chapter 4, verse 1. And if you were here last Sunday, you know that that was about the rapture, verse 1. I believe verse 1 is very much speaking of an event to happen at any time called the rapture. And I am convinced that verse 1 represents the rapture of the church. And when that happens, it will begin a seven-year period, which is known as the tribulation. And again, if you missed that sermon, I urge you to get a copy of it either off the internet or by CD and listen to it. So let's get right into today's passage here in chapter 4 at verse 2. It begins by saying, immediately, I was in the Spirit. Now, in spite of what verse 1 seems to indicate, I do not believe that John goes bodily to heaven here. Verse 2, I believe, makes it clear that John is translated to heaven in his spirit. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that the Apostle Paul said he had an experience one time, which sounds a whole lot like what John had happened to him here. Let me read to you the first five verses of chapter 12 in 2 Corinthians. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. So, in this passage, Paul says he really doesn't know for sure whether he was in the body or whether he was out of the body when he had this vision of heaven. And my guess is that Paul was not bodily taken to heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, the Bible says, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So in other words, these mortal bodies that we exist in now are not capable of entering heaven. Some of you might be thinking back to what the Old Testament says, and you might remember what the Bible says about a man by the name of Elijah and another man by the name of Enoch. And the Bible does tell us that these two men were taken to heaven. They were taken up, the Bible puts it. But there is one thing difference in those two cases as concerning what Paul experienced or what John experiences here is those two men did not return to earth soon after these experiences. In other words, if they were taken up, and I believe they certainly were, Elijah and Enoch, they were taken up out of the fleshly bodies and given heavenly bodies when they entered heaven. But we see here that John remains on the earth because he receives more revelations from Jesus here. Verse 2 continues, if you still have your Bible open there, it says, And behold, a throne set in heaven. All right, let's stop right there for a moment. John sees the same throne in heaven, I believe, that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he saw. And John here makes it very clear that he is seeing a vision of heaven. And these are wonderful verses, friends, because they do give us a glimpse of what lies ahead of us, what is waiting for you and me on the other side of this life. What we will be told about heaven here in these verses is going to seem, and I'm going to be downright honest about this, what we're going to see and what we're going to read about as far as heaven is concerned is going to seem very, very strange to us. Because what we are going to read about and what we're going to see here is actually in heaven is much different from what we see here on earth in this life. Even so, that is where we are going. Amen? We're going to heaven. I believe that, and I hope you believe that too. In chapter 4, we discover here 8 clear places of heaven, and all of them center on God's throne. The first thing we're going to talk about is indeed the throne. And the throne is the centerpiece of heaven. This is God's throne. It is the main focus point of heaven. The throne is referred to 9 times in the first 6 verses of chapter 4 and 17 times in chapters 4 and 5 together. Friends, the throne of God, no doubt, is the focal point of heaven. Everything in heaven revolves around the throne of God. This divine seat of power and control is firmly set in place. Psalm 45:6 tells us, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Now, verse 2 concludes here by saying to us, "And one sat on the throne." It's interesting to me that in my Bible, the word "one" is capitalized, which tells us something here. We're going to begin to get a better picture of the throne of God and what actually goes on around and about it. John sees that this throne is not vacant, like several of our pews are here this morning. The throne of God has an occupant sitting in it. Someone is sitting upon it, and that someone, in my estimation, is God himself. John actually saw God sitting upon his throne. Now, the word "sat" there in that verse describes, in the Greek words, a position of a king who is reigning. For example, if a politician is seated, he is said to be in office, right? When a person gets elected to office, they are seated in office. If an elected official is voted out of office, he is said to be what? Unseated. And John sees God seated on his throne. He is on his throne in heaven, actively exercising the duties of his office, administering over all of the affairs of his creation from his throne room in heaven. And I believe the message is very clear to John here. No matter what may happen on earth, God is still on his throne in heaven. God, my friends, is still in control. Now, that brings up a good question, perhaps. We know that God exists in a Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. So, which one of the Trinity is actually seated here on this throne? And I believe that the one that John sees sitting on this throne is none other than God the Father. God the Father. Now, I know it would be possible for you to go to a Christian bookstore and perhaps buy a commentary on Revelation, or maybe turn on your television set or your radio and hear some other preacher preaching on Revelation who would say that the one who is seated on the throne is Jesus. But I don't believe that's true in this case. I believe that the one that John sees seated on the throne there in heaven is none other than God the Father. And that might cause you to think, well, okay, Brother Dave, but why do you believe that? Well, while he was being stoned to death, the Bible tells us that Stephen saw Jesus in heaven. And what did he see? Well, we turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 56, and it says, "And said, Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So where did Stephen, when he looked up into heaven, see Jesus? Was he seated on the throne? No. He says, I saw him standing at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So I believe, based on those two verses, that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, who actually sits on the throne room, the throne in heaven. Now, notice in verse 3 how John describes God the Father. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. All right, let's stop right there. God the Father is a figure of brilliance and beauty as John gazes upon him into heaven. Now, the stones that are mentioned here are different from what we may know about precious stones today. Now, I noticed that Evelyn's got a beautiful necklace on there, and there are several stones in that. Are those precious stones, Evelyn? A lot of expensive stones in there? Do you have to keep that necklace in a vault in its home? You sling it in a drawer. I doubt very seriously that any of our ladies here this morning occupy any necklaces or any jewelry other than perhaps a diamond ring or something like that of any great value. But even if you did have a necklace or a bracelet or something that had stones known as jasper or sardius, and you looked at them, well, you would see that what you know as a jasper stone or as a sardius stone is going to be different from what the Bible describes those stones as actually being here in our text. The jasper stone mentioned here is not the gem we know, which comes in a variety of shades and is not a clear stone. Okay? Instead, this gem here that we're talking about, this jasper stone, it looks, according to John's description, more like crystal clear. Well, jasper stones today do not appear that way. Revelation 21:11 says, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So in John's vision, he sees the jasper stone as a clear type of precious stone. The jasper mentioned here in verse 3 looks more like what you ladies today would consider a diamond. Okay? The bright light of the diamond symbolizes the absolute pure holiness of God, and so it is with the jasper stone. It likely resembled what we know as a ruby, the sardius stone. And these two stones here, I believe, are symbols of the glory of God. In other words, these two stones that John sees here are used to illustrate the glory and the holiness of God as he sits there on the throne. Now, verse 3 continues, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Well, as you look at this verse here about this rainbow, it's pretty clear, at least it is to me, and probably to you too if you think about it, this is no ordinary rainbow that John sees around the throne of God here. Unlike the semicircle rainbows that we see today here on earth after a nice rainfall, you'll notice here that this one that John describes is a perfect circle surrounding the throne of God. And to me, the mention of a rainbow being seen by John around the throne of God is a symbol of the eternity of God. In other words, the rainbow tells us, because it is circular, it has no beginning and it has no ending. That's God the Father, amen. He had no beginning and he will have no ending. The Bible tells us that after the great flood, God created, for those of us here on earth, a rainbow. And he promised that he would never destroy the world again with a great flood. And the rainbow is the symbol of that promise. And this unending rainbow here not only symbolizes the unendness and no beginning of God, it symbolizes His eternal faithfulness. What God has promised to us, which we find in His Word, amen, it contains many, many promises of God. The rainbow symbolizes His faithfulness to keep the promises He's made to us. Now let's move on to verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. All right. So John sees 24 thrones around, perhaps in a like a circle, around the throne, around God's throne, these 24 thrones. Probably not nearly as nice, not nearly as large. These are thrones subordinate to God's higher throne, obviously. And upon these thrones, who do we find seated there? Well, none other than 24 elders who I believe are there sharing in God's reign over all of heaven. Well, that puts up a question that maybe comes to our minds if we think about it a little bit. Who are these 24 elders? Well, I think we can take an assumption here that's pretty safe. Obviously, these elders are associated with God's government in some special way in heaven. They are called elders, and elders are always mentioned in the Bible as men who have authority over all of the rest, okay? But notice here, in this message that Jesus gives to John, no names are mentioned, so we don't know their names. And I would say, in response to that, if it were important for us to know the names of these 24 elders seating on these subordinate thrones around God's throne, I believe God would have told us who their names were, don't you? But obviously He doesn't tell us, so it really isn't anything for us to worry about and get all upset. Well, I wish I knew who these guys were. It's not important for us to know. All right? Just as elders represented all the people of Israel back in the glory days of the nation of Israel, and elders represented all the members in churches today, these 24 are representatives of all the people, all the souls that are in heaven. The Bible tells us that in the Old Testament it says King David appointed 24 elders as representatives of the entire Levitical priesthood. Now, why did he do that? Well, if you do a little reading back there in the story of King David, which I tried to cover in a series of sermons back here a little over a year ago, you would find out that the number of priests were in the thousands. And, of course, it would be impossible for David to have all of these priests come to his throne. So, therefore, David appointed 24 elders to stand before him as representatives of all the priests in the priesthood. They represented the whole tribe of Israel. And that perhaps pushes up another question for us to think about. Why 24 of them? Is that important? Well, I believe 24 is a number that is best suited to represent the saints of all ages. The Old Testament tells us that the nation of Israel had how many tribes? Anybody know the answer to that question? 12. They had 12 tribes. And the church rests upon the foundation of Christ and His apostles. And how many apostles did Jesus have? 12. So the 12 who were the tribes of Israel of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, you put them together, and what number do you get? 12 plus 12 is 24. Okay? So these elders represent, in my estimation here, the saints of every age, Old Testament and New Testament times, gathered around the throne of God the Father. Now notice also it says here that these elders are clothed in white and they are wearing golden crowns. All right. The white clothing is a symbol of righteousness which has been imputed to them only through faith in Jesus. Remember, I talked about this just a little bit while ago. We just like these elders seated on the throne wearing white robes, we're going to read later on in this revelation that we too are going to be clothed in white. Amen? And that will be a symbol of our righteousness. But can you and I ever achieve the righteousness that God expects of us? No way. The only way that righteousness can be accounted to yourself and myself is to be imputed to us the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him. Now, the golden crown. Obviously, these golden crowns are rewards. And these are rewards for those works that Jesus judged to be done right and for those who remained faithful to Him. And I'm not going to get in the interest of time this morning, I'm not getting in, because I think I've talked about this in the past. The crowns that are given as rewards by Jesus for our faithfulness and our works and so on, I'm not going to get involved in that. But there is a connection to the rewards that we receive after this life is over that are referred to as crowns. And notice here, these are golden crowns that these elders are wearing. And again, I think these are symbols of the rewards they received because of their service to God during their lifetimes. All right, let's move on to verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. All right, let's stop right there. Lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Well, we had some lightning and thundering last night, or at least out there where I live. And when I heard that, I thought, well, a storm is coming. You probably thought the same thing if you heard lightning or heard thunder and saw lightning, right? That's a pretty good sign that a storm is coming. And I think we can apply that same line of reasoning to this. Lightning, thundering, and voices are symbols associated with the coming of not a thunderstorm, but of judgment, which we're going to be reading about as we continue through this book of Revelation. In other words, the lightnings, thunderings, and voices are a prelude of all that is going to take place on the earth, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 6 and can continue all the way into chapter 19. The tribulation judgments that are going to come upon the earth are coming from the throne of God. Man, I want to put this very clear to you here. I remember from as early as I was a kid, on up into even my adult years, there was a great fear that man was going to destroy the earth by a nuclear bomb. You remember that? There was a great fear that Russia would send over nuclear bombs and bomb the United States and literally destroy us, but at the same time, we'd be sending bombs over there and blow up all of Russia and Europe, and the contamination from the nuclear bombs would contaminate the whole world, and the world would be wiped out and be a terrible place. Remember how fearful it was? And even there have been some preachers preaching through Revelation who will try to apply what's going to be seen as we continue to read about the judgments God's going to send to a nuclear bomb. And I believe that is a complete misrepresentation of what God intends for us to learn from this. I believe the judgments we're going to read about as we continue through the book of Revelation are going to be caused not by anything that man will start or instigate. Man will have nothing to do with doing whatever happens that brings terrible catastrophes on this earth. Neither will this world be destroyed by thermal warning or any other kind of catastrophe that might come to our minds. When terrible things begin to happen on this earth, which is going to result in the death of many, many people, it will be because of God's wrath poured out upon the earth. All right, verse 5 continues. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. All right. We read about the seven spirits twice in Revelation, back in chapter 1, verse 4, and back in chapter 3, verse 1. And if you were listening back then when I preached those sermons, you will remember that I said back then that the seven spirits of God is often used in Scripture as a symbol of none other than the third person of God's Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Throughout Scripture, the number seven is often a symbol of perfection. And these are not seven different spirits of God that it's talking about here. It is one Spirit perfectly manifested in seven ways as none other than the Holy Spirit who dwells within you and within me. Amen? All right, let's move on to verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Stop right there. Now, the crystal sea that it speaks of here shows us the purity of heaven. My dear wife back there works real hard to try to keep her kitchen floors looking nice. She gets out her little Swifter and she just dusts all around there, keep getting the dust and trying to get all the dirt that us guys track in and out of there. Back when she had tile, she used to get down on her hands and knees and wax that floor. Do you ladies ever wax your floor to make them look real shiny and everything like that? You ladies probably like a nice shiny floor, right? And then us guys come tromping in and mess it all up. Well, a crystal sea floor here shows the purity of heaven. No matter how hard you ladies might work at trying to keep your kitchen floors or maybe your bathroom floors or any other non-carpeted floors in your house, no matter how hard you might try to keep them just spotless, you can't get it done, can you? Might look nice for a while, but it doesn't stay that way. But this crystal sea here shows us the purity of heaven. No color stains here. In other words, nobody's dropped a glass of grape juice on it to stain it or anything else that might cause a terrible stain on the floor. Now, in chapter 15, we're going to find the tribulation saints standing on the crystal sea. And this sea, again, conveys complete security and perfect satisfaction for those tribulation saints. Now, verse 6 continues, "And in the midst of the throne and around the throne," oh boy, we're going to get into some thick stuff here, folks. "Around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back." Now, I told you we were going to see some strange things here, didn't I, earlier? Well, here we go. Now, some translations, some Bible translations, I'm using the New King James, but you may be using a different translation of the original Greek into English. And some Bibles may use the word beasts here instead of creatures. But I don't like that translation to beast, because when I think of a beast, I think of something that is evil. Something that is mean. I think creatures is a better translation of the original Greek here in this verse. Now, who are these four living creatures? Well, I can only speculate here because we're not really given a complete description of who they are or what they are, what their names are, anything like that. But as we look at what the Bible does tell about them, to me, these are angelic creatures that sometimes are in Scripture referred to as seraphim. Seraphim. And we know that from their description. Let me read to you what the prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Listen very carefully here. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now listen to this part, verse 2. "Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now what did it tell us back a little bit earlier here that these seraphim are doing? Well, doesn't it sound a lot like what Isaiah said here? These four creatures, I believe we see here, are in the immediate vicinity of the throne of God, and they are forming an inner circle of worshipers. Okay? Now, John gives us a little more information about them here. He says, one had the face of a lion, one the face of an ox, one the face of a man, and one the face of an eagle. Now, friends, I'd like to be able to tell you why they look like that. But I've done some study on that. I've read what some other, what I consider Bible scholars have had to say about who these creatures are and why they look like that. And I just didn't get a good feeling about anything that they wrote about this. I'd like to be able to tell you why one of them had the face of a lion, why one of them had a face of an ox, and why one of them had a face of a man, and why one had the face of an eagle, but I just don't know. Wouldn't you rather me tell you that I just don't know rather than make a guess? And I think if it was, again, necessary for us to know why these living creatures, or maybe it says beast in your Bible, why they look like that, the Bible would tell us why they appeared to look like that to John. But it doesn't say why they look like that, does it? So I'm not going to speculate. I'm just going to be honest with you folks. I don't know why these four living creatures look like that. But the important thing is not what they look like, but what these living creatures, or again, as they are described in Isaiah as seraphim, what were they doing? What are they doing? Well, again, Isaiah told you, they were crying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Friends, these four living creatures, though they look very, very strange to us, were doing what God created them to do. They were worshiping God. They were praising God for his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. They were praising him for his sovereignty. They called him Lord. They were praising him for his omnipotence or power. They said, God Almighty. They were praising him for his eternity, which was and is to come. Let's move on to verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And let's stop right there. Heaven is a place centered around God the Father. All right? I said that earlier, but I want you to keep that in mind. The place that you and I long to be someday, heaven, the central place of all that is there right now is none other than the throne of God. And there is where he is the object of the affection and praise that goes on in heaven. God the Father sitting on his throne. Now, verse 10 goes on to say, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So, what I take this to mean is, these 24 elders sitting on these subordinate thrones around God's throne here join this chorus of praise by these living creatures. They cast their crowns, these golden, remember we read this a little bit just a few seconds ago, they cast the golden crowns that they're wearing at the feet of God the Father, praising God for his will to have them created in the first place. Now, let's stop right there for just a moment, because that might cause you to think about this a little bit now, about who it is that's sitting on this throne. Because there are some verses in the New Testament that might cause us to begin to take a second thought about that. If you look back in Genesis, it tells us about the beginning of creation, right? When God created the heavens and the earth. And if you go back to the book of Genesis, you will find that the word that is used there for God in our English Bibles, if you were to do some study in Hebrew, you would find that where we find the English word God, it was translated from an original Hebrew word, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. And it just so happens that the Hebrew word Elohim is a plural noun. A plural noun. Just as the word men, M-E-N, is a plural pronoun, Elohim is a plural Hebrew noun. And what that tells us, my friends, is that the whole three members of the Holy Trinity were involved in the creation that we read about in Genesis. So God the Father, Jesus, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they were all there working together in the creation of the earth and all that's in it and all that's above it. And then we think about what the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. And let me read that to you. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son who of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. John 1:3 declares, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. All right, now these verses in the New Testament would seem to indicate to us that it was God the Son, Jesus, who did all of the creating. But I want you to understand why it appears that way. When Jesus came to earth, the angels proclaimed that He came to save His people from their sins. Amen? And as Jesus began His public ministry, He set about to prove to mankind that He was indeed the Son of God. And yet, He found Himself faced with many people who doubted His claims. In fact, that's one of the main reasons why they took Him out and crucified Him, because they accused Him of blasphemy for claiming to indeed be the Son of God. What the writer of Colossians and the writer of John and the writer of Hebrews, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, were attempting to show us here, that Jesus is and always has been God. He is a member of the Holy Trinity, and Jesus did not come into existence when He was conceived in the womb of Mary, but He was there in the beginning. He has always been there. And He was there working in creation, as we read in Genesis, along with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. That's why we read these verses in the New Testament that seem to indicate that everything was created by Jesus alone. Not so. For Genesis makes it clear all three of the members of our Holy Trinity were there working in creation. Now, I want to think about this. What are these people around the throne doing? They are praising God the Father for creating them. And that presents an interesting question for me. And maybe you ought to think about this too. Have I ever taken time to praise God for creating me? Now, I've thanked Him for many things. I thank Him for the food that we eat, or I eat. I thank Him for having a nice home sometimes, and a nice family and wife, and a church to preach to, and wonderful people who come here and work with me in keeping this church going. I've thanked Him for that. But you know, I've thought about this, and I don't ever, I might have at some time, but I can't ever recall just saying, thank You, Lord, for just creating me. Have you ever done that? I doubt very seriously. Yeah, you probably thank God for a lot of things in your life, but I kind of think you might be like me. It would be very difficult for you to could remember any time in your life where you just said, thank You, God, for creating me. Maybe you did. Well, wonderful. But if you haven't, don't you think that'd be another thing for you to thank God for? That's what these elders and these living creatures are doing. They're thanking God around the throne there for creating them. You know, if you stop and think about it, we wouldn't be here today if God hadn't created us, right? Well, I want to close with this thought. Why do you come to church on Sunday? I'm glad you're here. I'm not trying to persuade you not to come. But I ask you, why do you come to church on Sunday? Now, I know for sure that there are some people who go to church to be entertained by such things as praise band and lively music and all kinds of exciting things going on in church. Some people, that's why they go to church. And I know that there are some people who will be seen in church because that can be good for their business. If other people in the church see them there, well, they might, if they need to buy something, well, I see Joe in church on Sunday, I'll go spend my money with him. And that's why some people go to church, strictly because it's good for their business. And then, I know this is true, because it was true for me when I was a kid, some people go to church because somebody made them go. Was that ever true in your life when you were a kid? Did you want to stay home and mom or dad said, you're going to church whether you like it or not? I've had to say that to Christian back there a few times when he's sitting there on Sunday morning playing his video games. Christian, get ready, you're going to church. Well, some people go to church because somebody made them go. And some people go to church because they like the preacher who preaches there. I don't see anything wrong with that, but anyway, that's the reason some people go to church. But you know what is the number one reason why anybody should ever go to church? What is the number one reason, the best reason, in fact, for anybody ever going to church? Worship God. That's right. That should be the number one focus of anything that ever happens in church is worship. Only as we worship God in humble submission can we see more fully the glories of God. That's the scene that John sees here in heaven as we read here in chapter 4. And he says, or he makes it pretty clear to me, and I hope you can see it too, he says God the Father is still sitting on the throne. And in spite of, friends, how it may seem sometimes, I affirm to you this morning, God is still in control. Here in chapter 4, it tells us how, or at least gives us a little hint, how we must worship. So friends, when we come to church on Sunday morning, let's come here with the main reason, not because you like me, not because it might be good for your business if you're still in business, not because somebody made you to come or come and go, not because you come thinking, boy, I like to go there because we really sing some great songs, or I like to hear Joanne play the piano, or something like that. No, come because you know you need to worship God. And there's no better place to worship God than in church on Sunday morning. Oh, I know some people say, I don't need to go to church on Sunday morning. I can worship God out while I'm fishing on a riverbank, or while I'm out turkey hunting, or I can worship God while I'm sitting in my chair at home with my family and so on. No. Best place to worship God is in God's house. Amen. That's the best reason to come to church on Sunday morning, to come to worship God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for revealing to us just a little bit of a hint here what it's like there in heaven. What a wonderful place it sounds to be. And we're glad that our dear loved ones and friends who've gone on from this life are enjoying things like that today. And though, Lord, we do have to admit that sometimes the things we read about here in Revelation about what heaven is like sure seems pretty strange, but we still believe, Lord, that we're going to enjoy it when we get there. I pray, Lord, that you will continue to use these messages in Revelation to inspire us to be a better witness for Jesus Christ. For you have given us revelation to warn us of things that are going to happen, and the things that are going to happen are not going to be pleasant at all for people who continue to turn their back on Jesus. And though you've made it clear from what we read about the rapture in verse 1 of chapter 4 that we're not going to go through all those terrible things, we're still told about them so that it would urge us to get busy in witnessing to the lost. Use this sermon, Lord, as only you can, and we pray this in Jesus' name, and amen.